Good morning. I said it last week during and after, well, I guess not during, but after Amanda's sermon, and I'll say it again this week. It is an honor to be part of a congregation that allows women an equal part in the service. This is the first time in over 4 years of marriage that I've ever had the privilege of standing next to my wife at the Lord's table. And next to standing to my own children, it's a very special event, one I will remember the rest of my life. So thank you for that honor. Grace and peace to you. A few years ago, I read a book about Christian ethics entitled Making the Most of It. The thesis of the book was that most of the ethical choices that we face are situational, and that Christians are to choose the option that brings about the most good in the situation, what the author calls the most shalom in the world. Shalom is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that is very important for the Hebrew Bible. Shalom is translated peace often in our Hebrew Bibles, our Christian Old Testaments, and it means a little bit more than simply peace. Shalom has the idea of the absence of conflict, the absence of war. Shalom has the idea of the picture of wholeness, harmony, and other positive attributes. This is the type of shalom, the type of good that the author of this book said that Christians should bring to various situations. At that point in my life, however, I did not appreciate the author's argument. I saw the world in much more black and white terms, and I didn't really, for the most part, believe what the author said. I have since repented of my naive and ignorant ways, and I have come to believe that making the most of it, bringing about the most good, the most shalom in our world, is what our mission is as God's agents of new creation. Last week, as Amanda brought forth her message, she talked to us about being children of the resurrection and anchoring our hope in what is to come. This week, I wish for a few moments to direct our thoughts about ways in which we evidence that we are children of the resurrection, that is, by making the most of it and bringing shalom to the situations in which we find ourselves. Making the most of it helps us to guard against an improper understanding of what new creation is and to have a realistic grasp on the current situations in which we find ourselves. With regard to the incorrect interpretation of new creation, there is rampant understanding in our culture and even among Christians as what new creation is and what it looks like. This was noted long ago by C.S. Lewis in his Problem of Pain. He chooses to address new creation, or heaven as he calls it, at the very end of his book, and he notes these words, quote, "We are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We are afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky, of being told that we are trying to escape the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere." End quote. A proper understanding of new creation, however, vehemently argues against a pie-in-the-sky notion, and an end to the space-time continuum. Contrary to what C.S. Lewis notes and what's popular in modern Christianity, the biblical notion of new creation, of heaven, does not look forward to a time when everything ceases to exist in this material world and we go away to a spiritual one. Rather, what God's people have always longed for is what God promised He would do in the distant future. That is, the Creator God would once again recreate this world and provide God's people with a new heaven and a new earth in which to dwell, a place where righteousness lives. To quote the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, we look forward to the redemption of creation and the redemption of our bodies, not from our bodies. Hence, the promise of new creation tells us that God will not give up on God's good world, a world proclaimed at the very end of the seventh day in the poem in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, very good. A day in which humanity was created as the crowning achievement of God's good world, and humanity was to function as God's viceroys and stewardship of God's good earth. Since that time, we have failed miserably. But the message constant throughout Scripture is that God promises to be faithful to His commitment to His world and to His people. And although we may give up hope, God does not. We see this in our lectionary reading from Isaiah 65 this morning. Isaiah 65 verses 17 through 25 notes, God says, "For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and the one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall enjoy long the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, God says, I will answer them. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat like straw, like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. And they shall not destroy or hurt on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." The word of the Lord. These words were penned probably by the disciples of Isaiah, who wrote this text during a time in which the people of God had returned from Babylonian captivity. At this period, in the latter part of the 6th century BCE, life was very difficult for the returned exiles. They faced numerous hardships as they attempted to rebuild their fallen city, Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi record some of the difficulties that these returned exiles experienced. For example, the inhabitants of the land, the people who had been brought in by Babylon to live in the city of Jerusalem and around, began to threaten the returned exiles. The returned exiles were suffering from poverty, and their crops were not producing as they had hoped. These are just a few of the problems that they experienced. As a result of these very difficult situations, God's people had forgotten the tasks to which God had called them. And therefore God raised up a disciple of Isaiah to encourage God's people to live as He desired them to live. The prophet's message within the context of our lectionary passage, Isaiah 65, indicates that God attempted to get God's people's attention over and over and over, yet to no avail. God is described as holding out God's hands all day long, but to a people who were rebellious. Not only did God's people neglect God's call, but they also willingly broke God's laws. They sacrificed to idols. They performed necromancy. They consulted or consumed, rather, pig's flesh, one of the foods from which God's people were to abstain. Consequently, God's promises punishment for these individuals, but a reward for the righteous remnant, which would consist of a new reconstituted people of God. The lost 10 tribes would come home as well as Judah and Benjamin in the south. In Isaiah 65 verses 13 through 16, the disciple of Isaiah contrasts the fates of the person who has neglected God's laws and the destiny of the person who has kept them. While the righteous remnant eats, apostates will be hungry. As the godly drink and rejoice, the impious will be thirsty and put to shame. The reason for the reward and punishment is then clearly spelled out, beginning in our lectionary passage. God is about to act in a mighty way, and God will come in and recreate God's world, which will have amazing consequences for the people of Jerusalem. As the author picks up on language from Genesis and of the first creation, the author notes that God's actions can only be described as a new heaven and a new earth. However, this new heaven and the new earth is unlike the old one, the current one in which these people live. In contrast to this current earth in which the 6th century Judahites lived, the new creation will contain rejoicing, delight, longevity of life. None of the problems of their current life will be there, such as weeping, crying, and premature death. God promises God's people who have been displaced and then return to their homeland only to discover how difficult it would be to rebuild their lives. God promises these people that they will never ever have to worry about a place to live or worry about food to eat. Moreover, God says that God will answer before they call upon God. How is that for communication? And finally, the dangerous dichotomies in this life, such as wolf and lamb, lion and ox, will be brought to nothing. All of this, God says, will take place on God's holy mountain. That is in the context of Isaiah, Jerusalem. Thus, Jerusalem will be the navel of God's new creation, so to speak. God's promises of new creation are not just empty promises of a better life in the future for God's people. Rather, God's promises of a new heaven and a new earth in our passage serve a purpose in their current situation. God's assurances of a new life and a new creation serve to encourage God's people to bring the life of new creation into the current one. Hence, the promise of new creation is one that should cause God's people to live against the status quo of their current creation. In the context of Isaiah 65, God's people were to stand up in the midst of their poverty, their fear, and the uncertainties of their return from exile and live as if the new creation were present, because that is what God wants to bring about for them. Thus, they were to be God's light in their world. In short, God's promises for new creation is to cause a radical reversal of the contemporary situation and to ignite God's people to be agents of new creation and make the most of it, by which God's people are to bring new creation into the present. Therefore, the rhetoric of new creation in Isaiah 65 and also throughout the rest of the Bible has present circumstances. For us, as we live thousands of years after the time of the 6th century BCE, these promises function in a similar manner. In order for us to be effective agents of God's new creation, which began at the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we have to realize that we still live in the current one and then realize the consequences of this. That is, we must realize that this current creation is neither the way things were designed to work nor the way that things will work when new creation is fully present. One of the ways I constantly remind myself that this is the current creation and not the new one is with a poem by William Butler Yeats called The Second Coming. Yeats composed this poem after the shocking and horrifying events of the First World War. But I find that as I look on CNN.com or in the New York Times, that his words are just as true today as the day they were penned in the early 20th century. Yeats writes, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dim tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." Living as agents of new creation, or making the most of it, as I like to call it, means that we discern the time in which we live. And that we look at the wanton rape, theft, and murder in this creation. And we say that that will not be part of the new one. The new one that we attempt to create as we live as children of the resurrection. Hence, instead of being desensitized to these events and saying, oh, that's just how things work in this world, agents of new creation aren't satisfied with the status quo. Agents of new creation are prophets who proclaim, like the disciple of Isaiah in Isaiah 65, a better way, a better world, in which the travesties of murder, rape, and genocide, and all other crimes committed by humans upon humans are not what is supposed to happen. Living as agents of new creation not only means that we discern the time in which we live, but also that we are the people who then make the most of this time. We are people who in the midst of this chaos act to bring about the most shalom, or peace as we've defined it, absence of war, wholeness, perfection, in whatever situations that we find ourselves. Being people who make the most of it, we are people like the architects of the rural studio, of which our own Betsy is one. The rural studio was started at Auburn University. If Marla were here, I would apologize for mentioning that blasphemous name, especially considering what's coming up in a couple weeks. In 1993, as a project where architecture students at Auburn could use their abilities to design homes for the impoverished population of Alabama. What is so special about the rural studio is that in its beginning, these homes were constructed out of salvaged and recycled materials, such as old car tires, tin taken from a dilapidated house, etc. To date, this project has constructed some 80 homes. These students, therefore, are taking the objects of this creation, the current one in which they live, objects which people discard, and they're transforming these objects into a home for people who could not afford one. These students are making the most of it. As I was talking with Betsy yesterday at our Leaf Day about the rural studio, she shared with me that some of the students actually go and consult with the people for whom they are designing homes. And they ask these people questions about their dream home. It is only after the consultation that these students then begin to design and then work on the construction of these homes. Like the students of the rural studio, our job is to take the objects of this world, objects that are sometimes discarded and thrown away. And we use them and we transfer them and transform them into something better, something new, something of which God would approve. And some, as agents of new creation, what we are to do with the cards that are dealt to us is simply make the most of it. May God help us to do so.